Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that this evening your name would be glorified. We pray, Lord, that you would still our hearts, that you would give us focus, that the Holy Spirit would incline our hearts to you, O God. We pray, Lord, that your word would be effective. Indeed, Lord, your word is effective. Your word is authoritative. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is sufficient. And we pray, Lord, that in the hearing of your word this evening, your church would be built up and edified. And we would be strengthened, O God, to live lives that glorify you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We continue our way through Philippians chapter 1. So if you can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. We'll be focusing on verses 10 to 11 only, but it's directly connected to verse 9. So I'll read starting from verse 9, and we'll read the entire intercessory prayer. It reads this: "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Verse 10, "that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." This is the word of the Lord. So as I mentioned, these two verses are directly connected to verse 9. So if you recall from last week, we focused on the fact that love was the first thing that Paul prayed for. Love is the greatest virtue. And without love, everything we do is empty. We also looked at the fact that love is defined as this sincere, self-sacrificial concern for the good of others. And then we noted that apart from biblical truth, love is aimless. Love needs to be grown and governed by knowledge and all discernment. There is no truth without love, and there is no love without truth. So we need love that is regulated and stimulated by God's word. So I want to boil that concept down to just two words: holy love. And this concept is just floating in the background here. We need to keep that in mind as we look at verses 10 to 11. Verses 10 to 11 are expanding on this focus on holy, discerning, knowledgeable love. So if last week we looked at the nature and need of holy love, this week we're looking at the purpose of holy love. So in these verses, we focus on the purpose of holy love. So why does it matter? Why does it matter if we have holy love or not? What's it for? Is there a purpose for it? Who cares if we have holy love or not? Jean Paul Sartre, he's this French philosopher from the 20th century. This existentialist philosopher, he believes there's no transcendent meaning. He says it amounts to nothing, or amounts to the same thing. It amounts to the same thing whether one gets drunk alone or is a leader of nations. So why does it matter if we have holy love or not? Why not just go after the pleasures, the selfish pleasures of this world, like the drunkard? Why not go after the glory and legacies of this world and climb the political ladder? Why should I care that I have holy love or not? Is there any reason for it? Why does it matter? And in these verses, we see that there is indeed, great, great purposes, a great purpose for the Christian life. Holy love is leading somewhere. It's significant. This really does matter. So Paul, he brings us up further up into the sacred purposes of holy love. Holy love is not a dead-end street. It's going somewhere. Growing in holiness, sanctification, increasing in love are not ends in themselves. So God doesn't want us to abound in love simply because it's virtuous. The ultimate goal of holy love is not ethical. It's not simply because it's the right thing to do. It's not sociological. It's not merely to make better living conditions on earth that the human race may flourish. The ultimate goal of holy love is not psychological. It's not purely to make yourself feel better about yourself. The purpose of holy love stretches far higher than all of those. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. We will see in this passage that there are three layers of purpose. Holy love is only the base of the mountain. We have to climb to the foothills, reach the snow line, and get to the peak purpose. So my hope is that we would be utterly convinced that the hard fight for holy love is not meaningless. It does matter. This life is full of significance. And every decision to love or not is momentous. So this passage will be broken up into three parts. 2 points from verse 10. The first purpose of holy love is that you would approve the things that are excellent. The second purpose is that you would be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. And the third point is verse 11. The ultimate purpose is the glory and praise of God. So, as we ascend from the base of the mountain, let's look at this first idea, the foothills of excellence. We can feel the gradual increase of elevation. Holy love is not an end in itself. It has this first purpose, that you may approve the things that are excellent. So knowledgeable, discerning love has this immediate purpose of forming a capacity in you. And as the first purpose, it's like the hammer to the nail. The greater purpose of the hammer is to construct, to build. But the immediate functional purpose is to drive a nail into a 4x4. So this is the immediate functional purpose of holy love. The reason we grow in love is to form a certain capability in us, that we would be able to approve the things that are excellent. Approve means to test and draw a conclusion about the worth of something. So it's testing gold by fire to prove that it's not fool's gold. It's approved. It means recognizing what is truly excellent. And then by implication, it means choosing that which is excellent. So if we are convinced that something is excellent, we are inevitably drawn to it. So approve means both concluding the worth of something and choosing it out of all the other options. The phrase, the things that are excellent, is meant to bring out a sense of comparison. And the comparison is not between what is excellent versus what is evil. The comparison is between what is excellent versus what is good. Paul is not concerned with what's right and wrong at this verse. Paul is concerned with what's best and what's second best. Far more difficult than determining the difference between right and wrong is discriminating the difference between what is good, what is better, and what is best. That's a lot more difficult. I can tell the difference between a flamingo and a bat. It takes a vet to tell me the difference between a finch and a swallow. It takes an artist to tell the difference between porcelain white and pearl white. Or even a child. A child knows the difference between his favorite blanket and all the other light blue blankets. So too, holy love has the purpose of forming in us an acute moral sense that slices like a razor blade. It forms in us the ability to tell the difference between what's primary and what's preference, what's central and what's second best, what's excellent and what's excessive. Life is one long sequence of decisions. So approving the things that are excellent means we are able to sift through all the options of life. What we do on a Saturday afternoon. How we respond when someone cuts you off on the H1. How to spend your time in retirement. Approving what is excellent means you're able to sift through all the options of life and choose and recognize that which is really the best. That which is excellent. So the immediate purpose of holy love is so that our lives would not settle for that which is mediocre. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he says, God called us to His own glory and excellence. Christians are called to be excellent just as their Father in heaven is excellent. Apart from holy love, we never think in terms of excellence. We only think in terms of what's tolerable. We just ask, is it a sin? Is it lawful? Is it all right? Is there anything bad about it? We base our lives around this question, is there anything wrong with it? All our decisions are just based off avoiding that which is wrong. It's like eating pureed food. We never mature in the faith. It's setting the lowest bar possible. If all you ask, if your criteria is just, is it wrong or not? That's a low standard. That's the lowest standard for a Christian. Paul isn't concerned that they just avoid doing what's wrong. He wants them to avoid what's just tolerable and prefer that which is superlative, that which is excellent, that which is the best. So then what does excellence look like? And I think we should know the answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29 to 31. Let me read this to you. Remember, chapter 13 is all about love. This is right before the chapter on love. Listen to Paul. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts. Now listen to this. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Love. Love. So excellence doesn't ask, is there anything wrong with it? Excellence asks, is it loving? Does this make me more loving? Does this increase my love to God? Does this help kill my rudeness, my envy, my arrogance, my irritability, my lust? Is this the most loving thing I can do for others? Does this help build up the church? Does this draw me closer to Christ? Love doesn't just ask, is it wrong? Excellence seeks more than just what's simply acceptable. Holy love compels us to excel and love in all things. And I think this is an incredible indictment on the world's ideas of excellence. Excellence is not about you. Excellence is not having the perfect body. Excellence is not having the charismatic personality that everyone is drawn to. It's not having the best degree at the best college with the best GPA. It's not having a picturesque home with all the right matching couch pillows. It's not getting high on the corporate ladder or having a successful career where you're at the top of the food chain. Excellence isn't counting conversions or having a large church. Excellence is based on what God says is excellent. And according to Paul in Scripture, excellence is discerning, truth-saturated, self-giving love. That's what's excellent. So God's purpose in giving us holy love is that our lives would not be squandered on that which is mediocre. Climbing to the foothills of excellence puts into sharp focus the things that really matter in life. And that's namely love to God and love to others. Paul doesn't stop there. He brings us higher on the mount. We hike past the foothills of excellence and we're about 14,000 feet above sea level. The rocky path gives way to a snowy trail. The trees begin to disappear. We reach the snow line of eternity. I used to live on Wilhelmina Rise back there, and it would get really hot at night, so I would go and sit on the balcony, and I would look out into the sea, and I would marvel at how small the city is compared to the vast blue waters. And so too, we need to climb higher, high enough to see the oceans of eternity. There is far more out there than this small little city called the present life. There is so much more. The second purpose of holy love is that you may be sincere and without offense on the day of Christ. So the purpose of growing in love is not just to make you morally excellent. There's another greater purpose. All our decisions in our unremarkable, ordinary lives tomorrow, in our commutes to work, in our casual conversations around the dinner table, in changing diapers, in typing essays, every decision in our ordinary lives has eternal significance. So why does it matter if we have love or not? It's because God has a date on His calendar circled. God has an appointment with all mankind. And on that day, Christ will lay open all the hearts of man, and he will examine with perfect scrutiny if there is any insincerity or any offense. And this judgment will have consequence for an infinite number of years. The reason for holy love is that Christ holds us accountable, and his judgment will have eternal ramifications. God will render rewards to his people based on how we live this ordinary, unremarkable, Costco shopping, keyboard typing lives. And God will see if in this life we pursued love, and if we were sincere, and if we were without offense. Sincere means without mixed motives. The ESV translates it as pure. So it means having purity of motive, without alloy. It's like lifting a $100 bill to the sunlight and seeing if it's counterfeit. God will lift up our hearts to the sunlight of his scrutiny and see if it was counterfeit or sincere. Without offense means being blameless. And it carries two ideas. It first means not being offensive to God. We will not have offended his holiness and grace. We will have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation and repented of sin. The second idea is not being offensive to others. We will be no cause of offense to other people. We will not be insensitive to their weaknesses and their temptation to sin. So it means being blameless. So having sincere motives goes hand in hand with being without offense, without being blameful before God and others. If we are truly sincere in our love, we will be of no offense to God and others. Meaning, God wants holy love to abound not just in one section of your life. God wants holy love to abound in all the different areas of our life. God wants you to be without offense to God and all people. So holy love breaks down our segmented lives. We have one room for coworkers, one room for churchgoers, one room for the private life, and one room for the public life. Holy love is meant to destroy the dividing walls of these segments, that there would create some sort of consistency in our lives. That doesn't mean sameness or uniformity. That doesn't mean you have to act the exact same way in all different circumstances. That's not what sincerity means. It means that there is a sense of consistency, a single motive in all the different areas of your life. There are two types of insincerity that holy love weakens. The first type I call Pharisaical insincerity. This is the most obvious kind. There's an outward act with no inward reality. So we can put on the religious veneer, we can say the prayers, Christian lingo, attend church, but there can still be no inward conviction. So in other places, the religious veneer washes off, the Christian dialect is lost, and there is insincerity and offense toward God. I call that Pharisaical insincerity. The second type is fearful insincerity. This is the exact reverse. There is inward reality, but no outward act. So we have inward conviction. We feel it welling up inside. We want to say something about God. We want to do something for someone else. But because of fear, we refuse to do it. There is a strange insincerity about us. So instead of the Pharisee, who seems more spiritual than he really is, the second type of insincerity is appearing less spiritual than you really are. And we do this when at work, at school, we do it all over the place. We wear a different kind of mask. And both of these types of insincerities are an offense to God. So sincerity means we have both inward reality, conviction, and outward act. That in everything you do, you pursue love and excellence. Whether at the workplace, or sitting in a pew, or at home with the family, or driving alone from work, or late at night with a phone screen in front of your face, whatever situation, in all areas, you still have the same love to God and others. The purpose of holy love is to make us more and more consistent. God is preparing us to become more sincere before Christ. And this, I think, is a great hope. God will make you fully consistent. He will burn away the dross of insincerity. And He will present you as pure gold. That's reason for hope. On the day of Christ, you will be able to love Christ with full sincerity, just as Christ loves you with full sincerity. Now, sincerity by itself is not a virtue. Meaning this, it doesn't matter how sincere you are if the conviction is not according to truth. Sincerity must align with biblical truth, not with what you think is true. A man can sincerely believe that God doesn't exist. Or a man can sincerely believe his secretary is his soulmate and leave his wife. Just because you are sincere doesn't mean it's good or virtuous. And I say that because our culture places a high premium on sincerity. We live in the age of authenticity. The cardinal sin is being fake. So the philosophy of our age says, rather than being inconsistent in our pursuit of holiness and increasing in love, it's better to be consistent and accept who you are. It is far better to accept your sinful inclinations because that's authentic. That's far better than pursuing holy love and feeling insincere. So is it okay to pray and pursue holy love and excellence if we don't feel it? Aren't we just being insincere? Aren't we just being inauthentic? No, I don't. We're not being inauthentic. Why? Because if you are a true Christian, then you are truly a saint. You have truly died with Christ, and you have been risen with Christ. That is objective. You are truly a new creation. So when you sin, you actually aren't being your true, authentic self. You are acting inconsistently with who you really are in Christ. You're acting out of step with your real identity in Christ. Doing that which is right, even when you don't feel it, is not a step away from inauthenticity. It's a step towards authenticity. Obeying God, even when you feel insincere, is how we become more authentic, more sincere. So then, the snow line of the mountain is eternity. We see the purpose of holy love is not only for excellence. It's preparing us for the day of Christ. Holy love has the purpose of making us sincere and without offense on the day of Christ. We must see every day in light of the day of eternity. Every decision, every act counts for eternity. So does it amount to the same thing whether you're get drunk alone or if you're a leader among nations? In one sense, no. Well, in one sense, it does amount to the same thing. It really does. All drunkards and all politicians and everyone in between will have the same result. They will bow the knee to Christ. So yes, it does amount to the same thing. But also, it doesn't. The criteria is not whether you live for yourself or if you were influential among the world. The criteria is if you sincerely loved Christ. And that has eternal weight to it. Everything hangs upon that. So we've ascended from the base of holy love, made it to the foothills of excellence, and reached the snow line of eternity. And now maybe our muscles are fatigued. There's bitter cold. Every step feels like life or death. And here in verse 11, we reach the peak. We can't go any higher. All things are downstream from here. Love, excellence, and the day of Christ are meant for this one summit, this one ultimate purpose, the glory and praise of God. The glory and praise of God. God's ultimate goal is to glorify Himself. From the viewpoint of God's glory, everything is put into right perspective. We see why we exist. That everything we do matters. The purpose of the created order is God's glory. All seraphim, all mosquitoes, every sunrise and solar eclipse, all of the created order is meant for this one end, that God would be glorified. The end point of all history, the rise and fall of Rome, the rise and fall of the Soviet Union, our rising out of bed in the morning and falling asleep at night, all of history has one terminus, one end point, one goal. It's the glory of God. Our love is not God's ultimate goal. Living a life of moral excellence is not God's ultimate goal. Being sincere and without offense on the day of Christ is not God's ultimate goal. God's ultimate goal is that He may be glorified. The agenda of our lives is shaped by this one goal. Meaning, the goal in pursuing holy love is not about us. It's not about us. The purpose of our love, our excellence, our sincerity before Christ is not to make ourselves look great. And this was an issue, an underlying problem in Philippi. They did things not for the glory of God, but for the glory of themselves. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And that word conceit literally means empty glory. Empty glory. All humankind is conceited. All of us want to be recognized. All of us have this desire to hoard empty glory for ourselves. And we fling away the glory due to God. The purpose of holy love is to lead us to glorify and praise God. So then, how does God glorify Himself through us? How does He do that? God is glorified because our love, our excellence, our sincerity, all of that is not self-generated. Everything we do which is good is due to God's enabling grace. God gets the credit. This is why Paul prays that this would happen. It takes an act of God's gracious power for us to love. Paul is asking God to make this work in their lives. God is glorified in our love because apart from God, we would only abound in selfish indifference. We would have no care at all about a life of excellence. We will dabble in trivialities our entire lives. Apart from God, we will not be sincere. God is glorified in giving to those who have nothing to offer but sin. God is glorified with our dependence upon God. So look at that phrase in verse 11. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness. So on the day of Christ, when we stand before Him with sincerity and without offense, the picture is a fruit-bearing tree. We'll be so full of fruit that it will load the tree down because of the full crop. And that word, that phrase, fruits of righteousness, simply means righteous works, good deeds flowing from a loving heart. So Paul prays for abounding love with the hope that there will be a full harvest of good works on the day of Christ. But notice, who does the filling? Being filled, that's a passive verb. When a hydro flask is being filled with water, the hydro flask is passive. Meaning we aren't the source of righteous fruit. It doesn't come from us. Someone else is filling us up. So then who does the filling? Who does the filling? It says it right here. The fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ by His Spirit pours into our lives that we may be full and abounding of love, that we'll be full of righteous and good works. Christ does it. So Paul is praying to God that we would become presentable to God, which only happens through the work of God. So from beginning to end, it's all about God. Our holy love, our righteous deeds are about God. God doesn't only supply saving grace. God supplies strengthening, sustaining, enabling grace. Our dependence upon Christ is not only at the beginning of our Christian walk. Our dependence upon Christ extends throughout our entire lives so that at the end, when we die, we will only have one boast. Christ. Christ. Martin Luther, at the end of his life, he said, "We are beggars. This is at the end of Martin Luther's life. He said, "We are beggars." It is true. And we need to realize that at the end of our lives, we are beggars. We've given nothing to God. We've given God nothing. All our love, all our excellence, all our sincerity, all of anything which is good in us is because of God. We're always recipients of grace. Our weakness magnifies God's supply of strength. Our dependence glorifies God's grace. Our emptiness glorifies God's fullness. God will do everything He can to show you how weak you are, how prone you are to sin, how prone you are to not care, not love, to be indifferent. He will show you how utterly wretched you are. Why would He do that? He must first make you empty before He will fill you up. He wants to show you that apart from Him, there is nothing. We have nothing good in ourselves apart from God. Nothing. God's purpose in making our love abound and filling us with the fruits of righteousness is meant to increase His glory and praise. We will acknowledge that it was all of God, that none of it was from us. When we stand before God, sincere and without offense, we can say it was all God. Oh God, be glorified. God, be praised. So then, our prayer and pursuit for love is not meaningless. It's not an end in itself. Holy love travels up the path, reaches the foothills of excellence, a life not wasted on mediocrity. It gets to the snow line of eternity and sees everything according to its right perspective. And it gets to the mountaintop called God's glory, the chief end of man, the very purpose of creation. So let's pray. Let's pray for abounding love, which is controlled by knowledge and all discernment. It's not without purpose. It's not meaningless. Let's pray for that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we do pray for love that abounds still more and more. We do pray that we would immerse ourselves in biblical truth, that we would have all knowledge and all discernment. And we pray for these things, Lord God, not because it's an end in itself, but that, Lord God, we wouldn't spend our lives with second best. That, oh God, we would see our lives in view of eternity. And ultimately, Lord God, You would be glorified. I pray, Lord God, that Your glory, Your praise would be our sole obsession. That we would not seek our own glory. How prone we are to seek our own name to be magnified. How blasphemous is that, O God? We pray, Lord, that You would work in us. Work in me. Work in Honolulu Bible Church. God, I pray that we would grow in love. That You would be glorified. Oh God, we ask this because of Jesus Christ, And we ask this with much confidence. And we pray this in His name. Amen.